17. Oftentimes when young people who've been raised in a Christian home grow up and go off to college, they might take as part of their curriculum a religion course. And I've heard testimonies, one in particular of a father whose daughter was raised in church and she went off to college. He said after taking that religion course, she was just never the same. And I can tell you why. Because those colleges are designed to shake the faith of a Christian. To make it look unreasonable, silly, and stupid. Okay? Evolution, in all their feigned knowledge and wisdom and smarts, tries to display that. And unless you know your stuff, you're going to fall for it. And evolution, when you understand the workings of things of that nature, you understand really the foolishness and silliness on the other side. Mm-hmm. Okay? We believe that an almighty, all-wise, all-powerful God took dirt and created the first man, breathed in him the breath of life, and made him a living soul.
Amen.
And designed him with all the incredible design that science is still trying to figure out, still trying to discover, still trying to understand. For many, many years, science thought the brain was some sort of radiator for the blood to cool it down. They didn't know that's where the thinking went on. They're figuring it out as they go, but somebody made it. Somebody designed it. No, but what evolution wants you to believe is that there's a little puddle of mud after rain rained on this globe and cooled it down after a big bang happened out of nothing and became a universe, and then a little pool of mud was there, and somehow some elements got together and created life. So they couldn't accept the fact that an almighty, all-wise God took dirt and made life. No, they think the dirt did it by itself. And they think that's smarter and takes less faith. It just shows the foolishness of it all. Yeah. But when they go to religion class, they're told that whereas Christianity is about 2,000 years old, there are other religions that are much older. And many of the concepts taught in Christianity have been borrowed from these older religions, such as the Trinity, the Virgin Birth, and so forth. Well, it's important to understand that your Christian faith goes back to Genesis.
Amen.
When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was fulfilling a promise God made 4,000 years, about 4,000 years previous to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Notice in Acts 17, beginning in verse 23, when Paul wants to talk about the Christian faith, which at this time was only about 20 years old. Okay? Listen to what he says. Verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So, Christianity, where did it start? It started back when God created the heavens and the earth.
Amen.
Now, that was about 4,000 years before Christ came on the earth. Methuselah was about 43 years old when Adam died. Okay? And Methuselah died only months before the Genesis flood, about 1,700 years after creation. So, Methuselah, being 243 years old when Adam died, had plenty of time to talk to Adam.
Yep.
Right? So he probably knew what Adam believed, what Adam knew of God. And being that he died only months before the flood, he had plenty of time to talk to Noah, because the flood was in the 600th year of Noah's life. So, in Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So, this is about 1,700 years after creation. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. This is about 2319 B.C. Okay? So, in 2319 B.C. we have Noah, a preacher of righteousness, the Bible calls him. And in Hebrews 11:4, when Paul is talking about faith, it says, by faith Abel, that was even earlier, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and Cain brought a Eucharistic offering, a thanksgiving offering, which was okay, but not at this time and this, right. In this way. And as Brother Jeff said, it says Abel brought the firstlings and the fat of his flock. So Abel's offering was according to what God had taught Adam and Eve, probably when he slew the animal and clothed them. And this was passed on. The Bible doesn't give us all the details. He expects us to look and figure it out. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because he had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, the gospel that Paul is proclaiming here was that which Abel believed, was that which Enoch believed. And it says here, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the justification which is by faith. It's the way I would have translated that. Not that I'm any great translator, but the word righteousness, which is by faith, means the justification, which is by faith. We believe in justification by faith, and that's what it's talking about. Okay, that's what he was preaching about. So, justification by faith. Oh, that's talking about Christianity. Yeah, that's talking about the Christianity that Abel believed. Okay? Justification by faith. In Romans 2:14, Paul says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law of Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law of Moses, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So Gentiles who don't have Moses' law still have something working in their heart. Okay? And so even in the day when Moses' law was already established, which was 2,500 years approximately after creation, a lot of Gentiles didn't have that. But they still had a God conscience that was given them by their very creation. Man was created in the image of God. That means Adam and Eve in the garden had the very nature and ideas and thoughts of God. God's nature is benevolence, unselfish love. Adam and Eve's nature in the garden was benevolence. When they fell, that nature became selfish. It became self-preserving, like what Philip talked about, the root of self-preservation. And so, but even so, because a fallen man still has remnants of that conscience, that guilt before God. And the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And then it goes on to say that by creation they are without excuse. That the God's eternal power and Godhead is demonstrated. So, even the Gentiles out there, Paris Reed had mentioned when he went to Africa, he was going to go deliver those poor people from their ignorance. He got there and found out they knew far more about God than he ever imagined. And they didn't want God. So, we find that the Code of Hammurabi, probably written during his reign, 1792 to 1750 BC, they say it was one of the earliest written legal codes. These professors always want to go to something in secular world and try to say that Christianity borrowed from it. Mm-hmm. However, Abraham was walking in the laws of God, according to Genesis 26:5, around 1900 to 1830 BC. The covenant of circumcision, the promise to Abraham's children, that was all before Hammurabi. Okay? And before Abraham, you got Abraham interceding for Sodom about 1868 BC. I said Hammurabi was about 1792 to 1750, okay? Job lived around 1967 B.C., and the confounding of the languages of the Tower of Babel was around 2144 B.C. Now, the world has borrowed from Christianity is what's happened.
That's right.
Now listen to this. The Tower of Babel was built under the direction of Nimrod. Okay, the Bible verifies that. Secular records state that this Nimrod, the son of Cush, the grandson of Ham, married the infamous Semiramis I. She is reputed to have been the foundress of the Babylonian mysteries and the first high priestess of idolatry. Tradition also ascribes the invention of the use of the cross as an instrument of death to this same woman. This is from Hyslop's The Two Babylons. Apparently, when Nimrod died, Semiramis became pregnant out of wedlock. Nimrod is believed, his name and whatnot, he was a darker-skinned person, but her baby was white, and so she had to cover this up. And so she made up a story that this was Nimrod's coming back and become one with the sun, incarnated with the sun, and had come to her in the night, and she had miraculously conceived a godson as the first mortal to be so deified. Nimrod thus became the actual father of the god. Semiramis presented the infant to the people and hailed him as the promised seed of the woman. Who's she borrowing from? Did we borrow from her, or did she borrow from us? She presented this to the people. This is the seed of the woman. That was back in Genesis, right? That was right after the fall that God made that promise. They knew about this. The idolaters knew about this. And so, thus was introduced the mystery of the mother and the child, a form of idolatry that is older than any other known to man. But it was borrowed from the promise made to Eve Adam. Okay? So, we didn't borrow that, they borrowed it. And same with concepts of the Godhead, the triunity of the Godhead, that was all back understood by Adam. You don't think Adam understood that? You don't think Enoch understood that? Noah understood that? Moses definitely understood it. He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Elohim means at least three. And so that was all understood. The ancient Jews believed in the triunity of God, and they believed that the Mimra, who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, is the same as what we call the Logos in John, the Word. Okay? And so they understood that. We didn't borrow from them, they borrowed from us. Now, before all this, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. About 2500 BC to the flood of 2319 BC, somewhere in there. But Jude tells us that even earlier than this, before Enoch was translated, about 2988 BC, he prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch was preaching the second coming of Christ, 2988 BC.
Yep.
If you compare this to the dates of Buddha's birth, about 623 BC, or Confucius's birth, 551 BC, or Muhammad's birth, 571 AD, who's borrowing from who? Christianity, in its proper definition, is the religious or sacred observance of God's terms of reconciliation, and those terms were spoken to Adam and Eve.
That's right.
And observed by Cain and Abel. Okay? So remember that next time somebody tries to tell you, "Oh, there's other religions far older than Christianity, and Christianity's borrowed a lot of concepts, blah, blah, blah." Okay, now, about 1,500 years before Christ came, the Mosaic Covenant was established when God brought the people out of Egypt. And around 732 BC, the prophet Isaiah told King Ahaz that the hope of Israel was a virgin to be with child and bring forth a son, and they should call his name Emmanuel. Matthew refers to that in Matthew 1:23. Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Modern day Jews who don't want to accept this, they try to say, that just means a young woman, a young maiden. Obviously, if they would think a little bit, a young maiden who's unmarried, who's not a virgin, is in big trouble.
That's right.
Obviously, in the context of Scripture, Isaiah, talking about a young maiden conceiving and bearing a son, would be stoned. If she wasn't a virgin, okay? They know that. They just want to rant and rave about the fact that they don't want Jesus to be their Messiah. Daniel prayed around 539 BC. Around 539 BC, Israel was in captivity in Babylon. Daniel prays. God gives him an incredible prophecy and a dream that spans over 500 years in the future, and talks about when the Messiah would actually come. Now, in Daniel 9:24, the angel says to him, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, all Bible students understand that these are weeks of years. And if you go back to 458 BC when Ezra and Nehemiah began to rebuild Jerusalem, there was a couple different decrees. But if you go to the one 458 BC and add 483 years, which is the first 69 weeks, it leads us directly to AD 25, which was when Jesus was baptized and began his ministry. Okay? Some chronologists try to chart it a little different. It's impossible to get chronologies exact because it only varies a couple of years. Okay? It's all very close. And so, even if it's not that decree, but this decree. This decree goes to what? Oh, the crucifixion. Or this decree goes to the birth, or whatever. So God covered his bases. But in 458 B.C. was when Ezra and later Nehemiah began coming back and rebuilding. And so at 25 A.D., the year Jesus was 30 years of age, according to the Rees-Claussen chronological model, was exactly 4,000 years after Adam was created a full-grown man. The 70th week after the 69th week would include the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry and the 3.5 years after Christ's crucifixion, okay, where he confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week. If you realize, if you understand that his ministry was 3.5 years, and it was approximately, we don't have the exact dates, but it was approximately 3.5 years after the crucifixion that Stephen was martyred, the first martyr, and persecution came to the church of Jerusalem. Prior to that, God had protected them. They had been in prison, they had been beaten, but no one had been killed. And the power of the apostles there in Jerusalem, the witness there in Jerusalem was incredible. Thousands of Jews believed. Many of the priests were obedient to the faith, which is why the incredible persecution came with the death of Stephen and Saul of Tarsus, who was probably around 30 years old in his early 30s, probably already had a seat in the Sanhedrin, and he was leading the persecution because he was the most zealous Jew of the bunch. And so we find that all leads us up to the coming of Christ. It wasn't just that, Jesus happened to be born here. No, there were prophecies.
Yep.
There were signs. The Magi, what were they looking at? The Magi were men from Babylon or Persia area. They knew about Daniel. They knew about Daniel's writings. They knew about the 70 weeks of Daniel. They were watching. They knew that Balaam said, "A star shall arise out of Jacob." Okay? They understood the prophecies there. And so they were watching. And when they saw the star, they said, "It's time." Based on what Daniel said, based on what Balaam said, it's time. And they traveled all the way from the Persia, Babylon area to Jerusalem to see the king. You think that wasn't based on a confidence of something's going to happen? Planning and preparation. These guys were chronologists themselves. So, we find also Malachi about 400 years prior to Christ's coming, introducing the Messiah. He basically told us what the Messiah would do, what he would preach. In Malachi chapter 3, if you want to turn there. Malachi chapter 3, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Now this is 400 years.
Yeah.
How did Malachi know there was even going to be a temple? How did he know that Jerusalem wasn't going to be wiped out? Somebody knew that there was going to be a temple in 400 years. It had already been destroyed once. When Jesus was preaching, the temple that he was teaching at had been under construction for 46 years, they said. Okay? It had been being reestablished and rebuilt up. But God knew that there was going to be a temple in 400 years. "Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Fuller does to clothes kind of what bleach does. "And he shall purify the sons of Levi." Will they still be living at that time, 400 years later? God knew it. "And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer an offering unto the Lord, an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem," oh, would they be existing in 400 years? "be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and them that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, restored the proper view of the laws. He exposed the sorcery, which is making the word of God of none effect by man's tradition. The rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And in Mark 7, we find him calling them down on that. He spoke to them about adultery, basically divorcing and remarrying contrary to Moses' law. Jesus called it adultery. The false swearing. Obviously, swearing according to God's law would not be called false swearing. Right. But Malachi said he was going to preach against false swearing, which was man-made oaths contrary to God's law. When Jesus preached against swearing, he named them. Swear by heaven, by earth, by the hairs of your head. All these different things he rebuked them on. He never rebuked them for swearing according to the law of God, which is calling God to record and calling God to witness. He exposed the hypocrisy and abuse, using religion for personal gain. 29 years after Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension, we find in Acts that there are thousands of Jews that believe. We find in Acts chapter 6 that many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So Jesus did exactly what Malachi said he would do. Okay? In Malachi 4:4, before he signs off for 400 years without any prophetic message, he says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." In other words, John's ministry is going to try to prepare you so that my coming will not be a curse, but a blessing.
Right.
But if you don't listen to John, the coming of the Messiah will be a curse to you and not a blessing. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus said, "You did not know the day of your visitation." He wept over Jerusalem. They would not be gathered together like the hen gathers her chicks under the wing. They refused. And therefore, the coming of Christ, though it was a blessing to the believers, it was a curse upon those who rejected him. And in AD 70, the days of vengeance fell. And the people in Israel knew this was vengeance because they killed their Messiah. They even the unbelievers were talking about it when it was happening, according to Josephus. Now, when was he born? The primary thing in establishing the birth of Christ is the death of Herod the Great. Okay? He wasn't great, but he was called Herod the Great. He's the one that was rebuilding the temple. He's the one who slew all those 2 years old and under when he was trying to kill Jesus. He died shortly after the birth of Christ, because that's when the angel said to Joseph, "You can come back from Egypt." So when did Herod die? That's the big question. And the primary argument over exactly the year of Christ's birth hinges on when did Herod die. Well, someone said, "Well, Josephus said that Herod died shortly before Passover, and that shortly before that there was a fast of the Jews and an eclipse." Based on that, well, in March 12-13, there was an eclipse in 4 BC, and that's right by the fast of Esther. And sometime between that March and Passover must be when Herod died. That would be 4 BC. That's the most probable. But some people argue, well, there was also an eclipse in 1 BC, but it was in January and back in the fall, and the fast could have been Yom Kippur, and whatever. Most likely, the death of Herod was 4 BC. Okay, people can write volumes arguing one way or another, but it all boils down to 4 BC is the most likely. Okay? Now, based on that, if Herod died before Passover, 4 BC, and after March 12 or 13, 4 BC, then sometime in there, Herod died, and after that, they came back from Egypt. And before that, Jesus was born. Now, people try to place the birth of Christ in a number of different areas around this, but I believe that the Gabriel appears to Zacharias probably in 6 BC, around the time of October, most likely, around maybe the Day of Atonement, maybe. Zechariah was in the course of Abijah, and he was offering incense in the temple. That didn't have to be the Day of Atonement. Some people say it was. It didn't have to be. They offered incense morning and evening in the temple, and the priests did that. So I don't know why it would have to be the Day of Atonement, but it could have been around that time. All the people were waiting outside, which may have indicated something bigger than just the morning and evening burning of incense. But if he met with him around 6 B.C., October, Zacharias had to walk approximately 20 miles from Jerusalem to either Hebron or farther to Jeddah. These were the cities of the priests. And then sometime after that, Elizabeth conceived. 6 months later, which would have been in the spring, the angel appears to Mary. Now, the angel appears to Mary and tells her that Elizabeth is 6 months along. Mary immediately, very shortly thereafter, travels down there and stays with Elizabeth for 3 months, probably till the birth of John the Baptist. Okay? She was 6 months along. She traveled, stayed there 3 months, probably the birth of John the Baptist. Now, Mary was living in Nazareth. It's about approximately 100 miles down here to Hebron or Jeddah, wherever she traveled, depending on the route and so forth, 80 to 100 miles. Now, 3 months later, she traveled back. Doubtful they do that in bad weather, middle of winter. The average terrain in this hill country of Judea and through here is about 3,000 feet above sea level. It's not good traveling. It's very hilly, very rugged country. Not good traveling in the dead of winter. Okay, so probably Mary's travel down there and back had to be in decent weather. All right. We find that the birth of Jesus Christ, because they had to travel when she was near to deliver, that same long distance to Bethlehem, which was around 90 miles, okay? They had to travel that down here, and they didn't do that in the dead of winter either, most likely. What government would have a census and have everybody travel to their home estate, their hometown, in the dead of winter? In this time of the... I mean, that doesn't make sense. So they would want to do it at a time when the weather was decent. So, when Mary traveled down here, and when Mary traveled back, and then Mary and Joseph traveled down here, it would have all had to have been in decent weather, most likely. Also, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you can go to Matthew chapter 2, or you can go to Luke also, Luke chapter 1 and 2. Jesus would most likely be born when the weather was decent, warmer weather. You have shepherds abiding in with their flocks in the field. Now you say, well, they're tough, they can handle the cold. Was there anything out in the field that time of year to eat? Think about it, okay? Yeah, they could stay out there, but if there's no pasture, they usually bring them in and pin them up, all right? So, most likely there was some pasture there, and most likely it was warm enough for the shepherds to be out sleeping in the field. Most likely it was warm enough to make this long trip here, approximately from here to Sedalia. When she went to see Elizabeth down here, it was about from here to Columbia, here to St. Joe. Would you like to walk from here to St. Joe or Columbia, about 100 miles in the dead of winter? How would you like to go walk from here to Sedalia, you and your pregnant wife, 9 months along, in the dead of winter? Not likely. Okay? He may have put her on a donkey. When Moses took his family to Egypt, he set them on a donkey and took them to Egypt. And so... It's likely that's possibly how he did it, if they could afford a donkey. So, also we have a baby born wrapped in strips of cloth. Swaddling clothes were strips of cloth wrapped up and laid in a manger. Now, any of you ladies had a baby in the wintertime? Would you likely take them out in the garage, wrapped up in some swaddling clothes, and lay them in a feeding trough in the middle of winter? Now, they weren't outside necessarily, but they weren't in a nice, warm house either. Most likely, when they came to Bethlehem, they stayed with relatives. They were both of the house and lineage of David. They had plenty of relatives in the area. And the Jewish houses would have been built with a two or three story, and the bottom story was the stables where they kept the animals. Where you entered in, put the animals in the stable, then went upstairs in the living quarters. And when the Bible says there was no room in the inn, the word inn is the exact same word when it says, Jesus said, go prepare the guest chamber where we're going to eat the Passover. Right. It's the same word. Most likely, they stayed with relatives. Most likely, there was not room because of the census, all the people coming to Bethlehem to register. And so they had to stay downstairs where the animals stayed. Most likely, there was some relatives there to help her deliver the baby. But nonetheless, they were down there, and it was probably not warm in the wintertime down there. And a mother in the wintertime would have that baby all wrapped up trying to keep it warm. They wouldn't just wrap it and lay it in the manger. That testifies of warm weather. Okay. Now, when was Jesus born? The Riis-Claussen chronological model has him born April 1st. Because the tabernacle was raised on April 1st. And the tabernacle was a type of the flesh of Christ. When Jesus perished, the veil of the temple was rent. It says that in Hebrews, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself represented the body, the earthly body and the flesh of Jesus Christ. In John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he spake of the temple of his body. Okay? So, being that the tabernacle was raised on April 1st, God said, this is the beginning of the year for you. Previous to this, the beginning of the Jewish year was in the fall, as from what we understand, and probably represented when they believed creation was. But God, when he brought them out of Egypt, said April 1st, or Nisan 1st, also Abib 1st. It was Abib, and then after the Babylonian captivity, they called it Nisan, which came from the Chaldean language, okay? And so it was then called Nisan the first, but that was the beginning of their religious year. And so this chronological model sets Christ's birth at April 1st. Okay, if Christ was born April 1st, the traveling would be decent. When was Mary's traveling? Okay. You add 3 months and subtract 6 days, most likely when she conceived. That would be the end of June, June 24th or so. Okay? So, yeah, that would be good traveling for Mary to go see Elizabeth, wouldn't it? When'd she come back? Well, towards the end of September. That would also be good traveling to come back after seeing Elizabeth. When the shepherds came into town, being that this was all these people were of the lineage of David, and this baby was born. Hebron was only, this was 6 miles here. This was about 20 miles. So this is only about 14 miles away from here to Brookfield or so. So you think John the Baptist was born 6 months ago from when Jesus was born. All right, probably in the fall. And if he started his ministry at 30, he probably started his ministry in the spring. Jesus probably started his ministry in the fall and went 3.5 years to the crucifixion. But anyways, the birth of John was noised throughout the hill country of Judea. The prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest from Jerusalem. This was all known. So, Elizabeth knew about Mary and Jesus. Elizabeth knew that this this baby in Mary's womb was the Messiah. Elizabeth was the wife of a priest. Don't you think the area knew? Sure. They didn't come strolling into Bethlehem, knock at the motel. No, there's no room in the motel. So they went out and stayed in a cave because nobody knew them and nobody knew about what was going on. That's the concept that is made. Well, they came in as like they were totally unknown. They're both of the house and lineage of David. She stayed 3 months down here during her pregnancy with Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, about 14 miles away. I'm sure that those who looked for redemption in Israel were tuned in to what was going on. When John the Baptist was born, they saw the Zechariah had been mute, okay, for 9 months. That got around. Also, now he's speaking and prophesying. That got around. Right? Okay, so even though Mary and Joseph had to stay in a stable because it was just overcrowding and she delivered down there, we don't know all the circumstances of that, but I guarantee you when the shepherds came into town and they had this wild story, angels met with them and they're looking for a baby that was just born in Bethlehem, they could find the house. And then when they brought their story in, and then when it says, went out and spoke to all those who looked for redemption in Israel, they spread it around too. So, you know that the place was abuzz with the news of the Messiah being born. Now, I mentioned that the Magi were probably disciples of Daniel, also knew the prophecy of Balaam. Balaam said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Those Magi read that.
Yep.
They read the 70 weeks of Daniel. They were looking toward Jerusalem. They saw a star. Now, was it just some constellation in the heavens? That may have brought them to Jerusalem. But the Bible says that after they left Jerusalem and went 6 miles to Bethlehem, it came and stood over where the young child was.
Right.
Think about it. You're standing in Jerusalem, I'm standing 6 miles away. We both look up and see the exact same stars. They're not going to lead us anywhere.
Right.
Okay? If I was standing in Jerusalem and you were in Nazareth, we would look up and we'd see the exact same thing and it wouldn't lead us anywhere. This had to be a supernatural star.
Amen.
That brought them to the place. Now, if the star had just brought them to Jerusalem, and then the scribes in Jerusalem, obviously the Magi who came from Babylon knew of Daniel and Balaam's prophecies, but they didn't have Micah for whatever reason. Or maybe they didn't know that that applied. But the scribes in Jerusalem knew that Micah's prophecy referred to the birth of the Messiah. Now, if the star had not been mentioned again, we could just assume they walked down to Bethlehem, asked around, and found him. But the Bible does mention the star. That it came and stood over where the young child was. All right? So it was supernatural. Now, I believe that the Magi came probably this very same spring. Some people say, well, they killed every child from 2 years old and under. But that's just Herod. That's the way Herod operates, okay? It says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there came wise men from the east. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there came wise men from the east. Most likely, it was in this same spring. Now, Mary, after the baby was born, trying to make sure I didn't leave something out here. Mary had a 40-day purification. Jesus had to be circumcised after 8 days. Mary had a 40-day purification before she could present the baby in the temple. We find that after 40 days, probably in May, that they take the baby up to the temple. Simeon prophesies and Anna talks about the baby. They present the baby. She's gone through a purification. This is the firstborn. They have to give the offerings of redemption of the firstborn in the temple. She also has to give offerings concerning her purification. And the fact that they offer pigeons and turtle doves shows that the wise men probably hadn't come yet. Mm-hmm. All right, they were still poor. And so they were offering pigeons and turtle doves, which was the poor people, which poor people did. If they were not poor, they should offer a sheep or a goat, all right? But so we have Jesus circumcised the eighth day. We have him taken up to the temple 6 miles north. All the sacrifices offered according to the law. They were still very poor at this time and could only offer turtle doves and pigeons. Now, the Magi would have come probably shortly after this. Right after this, most likely. Because the news of Jesus being presented, what the priest said, this is spreading. Had Herod heard about it, he may have done what he did without the wise men coming. But the wise men come probably during this time, and they are a big enough caravan. It's not we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We travel so far. No, they had three gifts, but there's nothing about three kings in the Bible.
Right.
There's nothing about kings. They were probably either rabbis or just disciples of Daniel, whatnot, from Persia. Now, they come to Jerusalem. They have a big enough caravan to arouse the interest of all Jerusalem. Everybody's talking about who are these people. They get Herod's interest. They go and ask, where's the Christ supposed to be born? Herod calls the scribe. They say, in Bethlehem. So they go down to Bethlehem and worship him and give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now that very evening, God warns him, you go back to your hometown another way. Don't go back to Jerusalem and tell Herod, you get out of here another way. And that very night, God wakes Joseph up and says, arise and flee to Egypt, for Herod will seek the young child's life. As soon as Herod realized that those Magi weren't coming back, and Herod may have had spies, he may have had somebody watching this situation. And when the wise men, the caravan headed out and didn't head back to Jerusalem, they run back up there and tell Herod, hey, these guys aren't coming back. They're gone. They took out of here. However Herod found out, he suddenly smelled conspiracy. He was an Edomite, and Israel was supposed to only be reigned over by the dynasty of David. Now, this guy is born to the seed of David, the Messiah, the promised son who would sit on David's throne. The first dynasty to be ruling over this area that wasn't of the dynasty of David was Herod's dynasty, an Edomite dynasty, a son of Esau. Okay? And so Jacob had said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. Well, the scepter had departed from the dynasty of David, and Shiloh has come. Well, Herod, I don't know how much he knew about that, but Herod, who professed Judaism, thought that he could kill their Messiah to protect his own dynasty. The guy was a madman. If you read about his life, you'll understand that. And listen to Adam Clark's note here about the killing of those 2 years old and under. This cruelty of Herod seems alluded to in very decisive terms by Macrobius, who flourished toward the conclusion of the 4th century. In his chapter, and I can't read that, he says, when Augustus heard that among those male infants about 2 years old, which Herod the king of the Jews ordered to be slain in Syria, one of his sons was also murdered. Herod killed one of his own sons at that time, it seems. And Augustus, who was the emperor, Caesar Augustus, okay, when he heard about it, he said, it is better to be Herod's hog than his son. The point is that Herod, professing Judaism, his religion forbade him killing swine and having anything to do with their flesh. Therefore, his hog would have been safe, wherefore his son was lost. So according to this account here, when Herod decided to kill all the babies 2 years old and under around this vicinity, one of his own sons ended up being slain. How appropriate. Mm-hmm. How appropriate. Okay. Now, flee to Egypt. I always thought, wow, that was a long ways. And my chart here, this probably should be moved down a little ways. But if you turn your Bible, you have a map in your Bible. Palestine in the days of Christ, or Palestine in the time of our Savior. I want you to look up in the area of Galilee, an area up here, and then you had an area called Samaria, and this map is really out of whack here. But Samaria was in between. This is Galilee, Samaria, and then Judea, okay? The Jordan River runs down through here, and the Dead Sea's in this area. But if you look at your map, find Nazareth way up there in Galilee. They had to travel all the way down, find Jerusalem, look down there at Bethlehem, okay? From Bethlehem to flee back to Nazareth was right through Jerusalem area and about 100 miles. But to flee to Egypt was not all the way down to the Nile River and across the Nile River. Egyptian territory was down here where you see the word Raphia, now called Rapha. That was Egyptian territory. And all they had to do was get out of Herod's jurisdiction. So they could either go down to Beersheba and cross over, or they could go to Gaza and cross down to Rapha. Okay? And Barnes says that they could go southwest about 60 miles and get into Egyptian territory. Another source said from Bethlehem to Rapha, through going south from Gaza, was about 80 miles. Well, that was really the quickest way to get away from Herod, to flee to Egypt. They didn't have to go down to the Nile River, which would have been a lot farther. They didn't have to go across the Sinai Peninsula. They just had to get out of Herod's jurisdiction, and this was called, even though it was all under Roman control, it was out of Herod's jurisdiction, and it was Egyptian territory. Okay? Now, most likely, the wise men came that very spring, and after the wise men came, God had financed their trip to Egypt. Okay? Had the wise men come before the presentation in the temple, they probably wouldn't have felt very good about giving turtle doves and pigeons. They'd have felt like they were cheating. Okay? But after the wise men came, they've got gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They've got a financed trip to Egypt, however long they had to stay there, and then a trip back home to Nazareth. Now, if they went down to Egypt in that spring, they probably, I'm guessing and thinking, the spring of 5 BC. They would have stayed in Egypt then till the next spring when Herod died, and they came back. All right, because the presentation in the temple, in my understanding, had to be before they went to Egypt. Now, in Luke's account, he says after they did that which was according to the law in the temple, they returned to Nazareth. But also, Luke is a historian, and if you look what Luke says in the book of Acts, he says that Paul was converted and that he stayed in Damascus many days. And then he was let down a window in a basket and went to Jerusalem. But if you read Paul's account, Paul said there was a 3-year span there where he went into Arabia and back to Damascus. Luke just totally skips that in his narrative because he's condensing a history and can't include everything. So just like Luke skipped that 3-year trek to Arabia and back, he most likely also skips to Egypt and back. But most likely that happened after the presentation in the temple. That's the most likely time from the facts that I've just given you. On the way back from Egypt, according to Matthew 2:22, it seems that they steer clear of Jerusalem. Okay, Archelaus is reigning there now. And when he comes into the land of Israel, Matthew 2:22, and when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside in the parts of Galilee. Okay, well, I should have left my map up here. You've got Raphia, you got Gaza, you got Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron, you got Nazareth up here, you got the coastline right here, Okay? They probably just went from up here to Gaza and straight up here to Nazareth, which is about 130 miles from Rapha there back to Nazareth. And they probably didn't cut over cross-country to Jerusalem, what it seems like. So the presentation of the temple was probably before they went to Egypt. And that's probably about as far as we'll go today. Any questions? Let's stand together. I know I covered it quite quickly, but I just want to give you an overview and maybe get a better understanding of the events.